We're wanting to read from the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 19. We want to begin reading at verse 21 of this chapter. And we'll read down to the conclusion of it. After these things were ended, Paul purposed in the Spirit, when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, to go to Jerusalem, saying, "After I have been there, I must also see Rome." So he sent into Macedonia two of them that ministered unto him, Timotheus and Erastus, but he himself stayed in Asia for a season. And the same time there arose no small stir about that way, for a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, which made silver shrines for Diana, brought no small gain unto the craftsmen, whom he called together with the workmen of like occupation, and said, "Sirs, ye know that by this craft we have our wealth. Moreover, ye see and hear that not alone at Ephesus, but almost throughout all Asia, Paul hath persuaded and turned away much people, saying that there be no gods which are made with hands, so that not only this our craft is in danger to be set at naught, but also that the temple of the great goddess Diana should be despised, and her magnificence should be destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worshippeth." And when they heard these sayings, they were full of wrath, and cried out, saying, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." And the whole city was filled with confusion, and having caught Gaius and Aristarchus, men of Macedonia, Paul's companions in travel, they rushed with one accord into the theatre. And when Paul would have entered in unto the people, the disciples suffered him not. And certain of the chief of Asia, which were his friends, sent unto him, desiring him that he would not venture himself into the theatre. Some therefore cried one thing, and some another, for the assembly was confused, and the more part knew not wherefore they were come together. And they drew Alexander out of the multitude, the Jews putting him forward. And Alexander beckoned with the hand, and would have made his defence unto the people. But when they knew that he was a Jew, all with one voice, about the space of 2 hours, cried out, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." And when the town clerk had appeased the people, he said, "Ye men of Ephesus, what man is there that knoweth not how that the city of the Ephesians is a worshipper of the great goddess Diana, and of the image which fell down from Jupiter? Seeing then that these things cannot be spoken against, ye ought to be quiet and do nothing rashly. For ye have brought hither these men, which are neither robbers of churches, nor yet blasphemers of your goddess. Wherefore, if Demetrius and the craftsmen which are with them have a matter against any man, the law is open, and there are deputies. Let them men plead one another. But if ye inquire anything concerning other matters, it shall be determined in a lawful assembly. For we are in danger to be called in question, for this day is uproar, there being no cause whereby we may give an account of this concourse." And when he had thus spoken, he dismissed the assembly. Amen. We know the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his word tonight to all of our hearts for his name's sake. We'll bow together in prayer and ask the Lord for his blessing. Our Father and our God, we thank thee for those gracious gospel invitations that are found in thy word, and also that we can sing off. O Lord, we praise thee that the tone of those gospel invitations are as set out in that chorus, "O be saved, his grace is free. O be saved, he died for thee." And Lord, we thank thee there is a Saviour who has died for sinners. There is a salvation that is free. It costs Christ so much, and yet to poor sinners it is without money and without price. And we pray that there would be those even this night would come and partake of that salvation and receive that free gift. Do bless thy word to us now. We pray that as we come to consider it, that thou will speak to our hearts, O Lord. And may thy truth enter in this night and abide and even bring forth fruit. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We're coming tonight to think of this uproar, to use the word that appears in this portion. The word uproar appears there in verse 40. That happened at Ephesus, and those that are involved in it. Now this furore in Ephesus all happened as Paul was coming to an end of his time preaching in the city of Ephesus. He had been there for over 2 years. If you go back to verse 8 and verse 10 of this chapter, and just join up some of the little pieces of information there, verse 8 talks about him speaking in the synagogue for the space of 3 months, and then verse 10 talks about him bringing the disciples, or verse 9, bringing the disciples out of the synagogue, separating them, and then continuing by the space of 2 years to preach to them in Ephesus. So Paul has been in Ephesus for a period of over 2 years, and the Lord has mightily blessed the work. Verse 20 says, "So mightily grew the word of God and prevailed," and also Paul, writing to the Corinthians about his time in Ephesus, he said, "A great door and effectual is opened unto me." So the Lord was mightily blessing what was going on at Ephesus at that particular time. But Paul believed that it was now time to move on. And he had already put in plans his plans to leave Ephesus and to pass through Macedonia and then through Achaia and then take the sea journey to Jerusalem and visit Jerusalem, and then he was going to go on to Rome. Eventually, that was his plan over the next period of time. And so far advanced was the plans that you will read there in verse 22, that he had sent on into Macedonia two of them that ministered unto him, Timotheus and Erastus. And it was then, suddenly, at this particular time, just as Paul is about to leave Ephesus and to move on to Macedonia, that this great disturbance occurs. And verse 23 introduces it to us. It says, "And the same time there arose no small stir about that way." And what is the same time? The same time as Paul was about to leave. Paul was feeling his time in Ephesus was coming to a close, and this great furore just developed as he was about to leave. Some of them had already taken his leave off him, as we have pointed out. No small stir is the opposite of a mighty furore. A mighty uproar erupted at Ephesus. And it ended up with the mass mobilization of the people of that city to oppose Paul, to oppose the gospel, to oppose those believers that were to be found in the city of Ephesus. And that uproar was led by a man called Demetrius. He's mentioned to us there in verse 24. He's a leading individual in the city of Ephesus. He's a tradesman. He's a maker of these little images of this goddess Diana. And this man has no allegiance to the Lord, no allegiance to his truth. He has no time for righteousness. His name and his practices mark him out as belonging to another party entirely. By his name and practice, he's the worshipper of a strange god, a false god. His name indicates that he, at least in his family, to be given this name, must have had some allegiance to a goddess of grain and agriculture, known among the Greeks as Demeter. And that's where the name Demetrius comes from. He's given this name to honour this goddess. And as I said, was a goddess of grain and agriculture, a goddess of commerce and progress and growth and so on. By worship, or by practice, he is the worshipper of the great goddess Diana. The Greeks had their lesser and their greater gods. They had about 12 or so greater gods and then a host of lesser gods. Well, it tells us here that Diana in these verses is found among that band of greater gods and goddesses. And Demetrius is a worshipper of this goddess Diana. Worship by many in Ephesus, by many in Asia. If you look there, verse 27, you'll find that statement. It says, "Whom all Asia and the world worshipeth." Well, Asia is a reference to the province of Asia Minor. It's not a reference to the continent as we know it today. It's a reference to the western part of modern-day Turkey, the province within the old Roman Empire known as Asia Minor. The reference there to the world, well, it's the word oikumene, and it refers to the Roman earth. It refers to a limited part of the world. In fact, the word, the verb itself, means the inhabited earth. So they're marking out here how much influence this religion has, this false religion has. It's has got a hold in Ephesus, it has a place in Asia Minor, in the province, and even throughout the Roman Empire as well, this goddess is worshipped. Diana was the goddess of hunting. The moon was worshipped under this name. And also Diana was looked upon as the goddess for women and childbirth. And Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen are up in arms about the perceived wrong that has been done to their way of life. They believe that the actions of Paul, especially, and the others that are with him, and those believers in Ephesus, that they have had a detrimental effect upon their way of life, upon the way that they have lived. That Paul, by his preaching, and those that have been saved, have seriously curtailed their way of life. That also they have hindered how they believe people in Ephesus should be free to act. And they're in an uproar against it. And when you go down that chapter a little bit, we read there about the town clerk being brought into this dispute, verse 35, because of the uproar that ensues in the city that day, and the prolonged nature of it, as we'll come to see, that goes on for a number of hours. You'll see verse 34 talks about 2 hours, about them crying out there, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians," and because of this prolonged uproar, it's no localized thing, it's not something that just, you know, happened for a little while and blew over. This was prolonged, and therefore the town clerk gets involved in it, and he appears on the scene. And it's interesting there in verse 35, just to notice the word that is used, the word appeased. He appeases the people. He tells them what they want to hear. He gives in to them. He's seeking to calm down this mob that has been stirred up and are demanding a hearing and a reversal of the perceived wrongs that they believe have been done to their way of life. And it's only when the town clerk gives them assurances that nothing's going to change, that things are going to be as they were, only then will they dismiss and leave and go back to where they have come from. And when you read this portion of Scripture and even observe some of the events that have transpired in our own borough this past week, you can understand why the Scriptures say that there is nothing new under the sun. Oh, the immediate circumstances may change, but the underlying principles are often the same. Same old nature of man, dislike of the gospel, dislike of the things of God, perceived overturning of their way of living, how they think they could act, and out comes the mob, out comes the clamour to reverse what has been done. And we're not going to go back over it. We're pretty familiar with what has happened over this little last while with the play, and even last Monday with the reversal of it as a result of the clamour that was brought to bear upon it. And on no account must anything be permitted to curtail the ways of the ungodly, and how they want to live will betide anybody that stands in their way. They will get all sorts of abuse directed at them. The baying mob must be listened to. They will insist on getting their way. And as I mentioned this morning, when I heard Monday night past that the play had been put back on again and that decision to cancel it had been reversed, this is the portion of Scripture that came to mind. And tonight we want to think about it in the Gospel. And I pray the Lord will bless us as we do so. The first thing I want you to consider here is the anger of this raging mob is fueled by a deceit. The anger of this raging mob is fueled by a deceit. And that deceit revolves around this man Demetrius. Because the stir, this no small stir, to use the language there of verse 23, was commenced by this man Demetrius. However, his anger is not as it seems. It's based upon a deceit. He is not being entirely honest in why he's stirring up his fellow craftsmen, and then they in turn are stirring up the people of Ephesus, and this furore is stirred up. He's not being entirely honest, because it was made out by Demetrius and the others that some very important principle relating to their worship of their goddess Diana underpinned their concerns, and yet that was not really the case. You know, the cry of Demetrius is given to us there in verse 27, where he says, "So that not only this our craft is endangered to be set at naught, but also that the temple of the great goddess Diana should be despised, and her magnificence should be destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worshipeth." Demetrius knew that would surely get the crowd stirred up. He first of all stirs up his fellow craftsmen and then their workers that are employed by them. And then the city is stirred up and the people in the city of Ephesus come out onto the street. And he knows there's no sure way to stir up the rage of the people of the city than to present it in these terms. It's the great goddess Diana. It's her honour that is at stake. Even her temple is at stake here. And there was a great temple to Diana in Ephesus. In fact, it was one of the then known wonders of the world at that particular time. The great temple that was in Ephesus to this goddess. And how better to incite a crowd into a frenzy than to have them to believe that the honour of their beloved Diana was at stake. However, it was a lie. It was a lie. That was not the primary motivation of Demetrius. It was personal gain that motivated him primarily. It was prestige that he felt he was losing personally that motivates him to act as he does. He dresses it up in religious garb, but at the core it's to do with the money in his pocket. It's to do with the most basic thing of all, because if you look there at some of those verses again, if we go back to verse 24, because it says there that the making of these silver shrines to Diana brought no small gain unto the craftsmen. And then the end of verse 25, sirs, ye know that by this craft we have our wealth. And then on down verse 27, so that now not only this our craft is in danger to be set at naught, but also the temple of the great goddess Diana. Here's his primary motivation. He's thinking about the money he's going to lose. He's thinking about the prestige and the wealth that he's not going to have. If this continues, if what happens as he perceives this preaching of Paul and the turning of the people away from the worship of Diana continues, this man thinks, I'm ending up in poverty. And that's really the most interested reason and cause for all of his stirring up of the furore that ensues in the city of Ephesus. The devil always has his helpers, his willing helpers. There's no shortage of those who will stir up trouble against the gospel, those who will oppose the truth of God. It has ever been thus. And that ought never to surprise us. That is how it always will be. And we have witnessed this past week the stirring up, and maybe more than just this past week, this past fortnight or so, the stirring up of the anger of the mob. And woe betide any who have stood in their way. But we have learned that it was based upon a deceit. The original decision to cancel the play has been acknowledged was a purely tactical decision. Some of the councillors have come out and said that, particularly those that are in positions of influence in the artistic board. They've put it down in a letter, so it's not something we're making up or surmising. They have actually acknowledged that it was a tactical decision to cancel it and sit back and wait for the furore to develop in the country. And we heard it all, people from all arts and parts complaining about censorship and these Christians telling people how to live. They just sat back and waited. And then at the very last moment, last Monday night, they put it back on again. And because of the rules in the council, they left them with no position to do anything about it. All based on a deceit. But that doesn't surprise us, that the ungodly would work like that. It ought not to surprise us, because all sin is based upon a deceit. All sin is based upon a deceit. That's how sin started off. In the garden, with the serpent deceiving our first parents on the basis of a deceit. The serpent told Eve, and then she told Adam that they would be as gods if they'd only take of the forbidden fruit and eat of it. You'd be as gods, knowing good and evil. All sin has at its basis a deceit, and therefore it is no surprise to us, although it might grieve us sorely that such things are done, yet it does not surprise us that ungodly individuals who have no love for God and no love for His truth should act in a deceitful fashion, because all sin has at its very basis a deceit. Surely the most obvious deceit that there is in sin is that the devil, as he told their parents in different language, but it's the same thought, that there's no price to pay. Isn't that what the devil tells people today? There's no price to pay for sin. Oh, you can have sin, you can engage in these things, you can do these things, and there's no price to pay. There's no consequence to suffer. It's all pleasure. That's a lie of the devil. As we well know, there's always a price to pay for sin, both in this life and in the life to come. There's misery in this life. The pleasures of sin only last for a season, and many an individual has discovered that to their cost. In fact, I was talking to one of the elders in Portadown Church yesterday after the end of the prayer time. We were just talking about earlier days in the Free Church, and we got on to him talking about how he came into the church, and he just said a little bit about how he was saved. And he said that he had a cold one time, and some of his companions at work told him, right, we're going to take you to the pub at dinner time and get you a couple of hot whiskies to help you. And he said, I had never drunk in my life, but that's where I ended up that lunchtime. And he says, for then on, for a number of years, I could drink a bottle of whiskey, no problem. There's always a price to pay for sin, always, whatever that sin is. And it's worth remembering that tonight. The pleasures of sin only last for a season, but then comes the consequence, both in this life, misery in this life, eternal judgment in the life to come. And at the very bottom of sin, at the very basis of it, sin is built upon a deceit. The devil telling individuals there is no price to pay here when there is. There's always a consequence. There's always a consequence. And if you're unsaved tonight, may the Lord write that truth upon your heart. There's a price to pay for your sin. Doesn't matter what that sin might be. It might be small in your eyes. It might be secret even. It mightn't be obvious to others or whatever. You might think that somehow you're not a bad individual, but we all have sinned, and there's a price to pay for it, an eternal price. The second thing I want you to consider here is the resentment of this raging mob directed at believers, because that takes us a little bit further here in this record that is given to us, particularly from verse 28 on to around verse 34. Because the frenzy of Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen soon spreads to their workmen, and they in turn then run through the city crying out, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians," verse 28. That's who is doing this initial crying out. It says, when they heard these sayings, they were full of wrath and cried out, saying, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." And if you tie that back up to verse 25, you'll discover who it is. These are the workmen that work for these craftsmen, Demetrius and his other craftsmen. And this is a very popular trade. These little shrines were very popular. People had them in their homes. They would honour them in their homes. So it was a very profitable trade. There were many individuals that were engaged in it in the city of Ephesus. And naturally they would have a number of people working for them. So it's these individuals, these workmen, to use the word there that appears in verse 25, when they had called together the workmen of like occupation, it's them that are stirred up. And it's them that we read of there in verse 28, who upon hearing these sayings, they've listened to Demetrius, they've listened to the other craftsmen as well, and they're stirred up, they're full of wrath, as the verse 28 says. And they begin to cry out, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." And we see oftentimes some of the frenzy that those people out there in eastern countries get into. Whether it's people in Turkey where this was, or Middle East, on into Israel or Palestine or whatever, they get into a frenzy. And there are these individuals running through the city, and they're crying out, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians," and the people are coming out, and it tells us there in verse 29, the whole city was filled with confusion. The whole city was stirred up into a frenzy and into an uproar. That word confusion has the idea to stir up into a tumult. It's not just a matter of not knowing what's going on. That's true from what we read further on down the chapter, that some of them don't know what's going on. Verse 32, it says, "Some therefore cried one thing and some another, for the assembly was confused, and the more part knew not wherefore they were come together." It has certainly got that idea within it, that there's those that, and they don't know really what's going on, they just know there's something going on. There's a stir that has taken place in the city, and there's an uproar, and they're out to see what's happening. But there's these individuals who are going about crying, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians, great is Diana of the Ephesians." And they're whipping the people up into a frenzy and inferring that somehow the honour of Diana, their goddess, is being impinged. And you can imagine what's going to happen. They're looking for someone to vent their anger on, to vent their rage on. And it tells us there in verse 29 that they can't get a hold of Paul, but they get a hold of two of his companions. It says, verse 29, the whole city was filled with confusion, and having caught Gaius and Aristarchus, men of Macedonia, Paul's companions in travel, they rushed with one accord into the theatre. So they're looking for Paul. They're looking for these individuals who are deemed to be causing the problem, and in their eyes Paul is the ringleader, but they can't get their hands on Paul. The Lord has put his hand on Paul at this particular time, and wherever he is, they can't find him, but they get two of his companions, Gaius and Aristarchus. These men are strangers in Ephesus. Maybe that's how they were singled out. They're strangers. It tells us there in verse 29, they're men of Macedonia, and there has to be some significance in that little statement in the Bible. Why does it tell us that they're men of Macedonia? Is it inferring them? They're strangers here in Ephesus. They stand out as strangers. They're Europeans. They're from over in Macedonia, Philippi, or somewhere around that part. And they stand out, and they're laid hold of by this mob, this crowd raging through the streets. And they end up rushing them into the theatre, tells us there at the end of verse 29. And that's the place where the public plays were acted out in honour of this goddess Diana. This is the place where, among other things, men were set to fight with wild beasts. It was the place for the spectacle, where they would take individuals in, and those that had done some wrong and were sentenced to death, and they would put them into the theatre and they would let the wild beasts out. Common practice in Roman times. Common practice many times with Christians left to face the wild beasts. And that's what it seems they're about to do at this particular time. That the likely intention of the mob is to hurry these individuals into the theatre, throw them to the wild beasts and have done with them. They're the individuals that are doing such a great honour, or great dishonour to Diana. And Paul, we're told, would have gone in to rescue them, verses 30 and 31. They're his friends. They're his travelling companions. He realises that it's him that they're particularly interested in. And they can't at that time get a hold of Paul. And therefore, Paul thinks that he should go and offer himself in their place. And Paul is a Turk, if we want to use that description for people from Turkey, because Paul's from Tarsus, a city in Cilicia, down on the southern shore of modern-day Turkey. He was a Turk. He was of the same ethnic origin as these individuals in Ephesus. These other men are, as I say, are European men over in Macedonia. Maybe Paul just didn't stand out the same as these other men did. Or whatever, they have been unable to seize Paul. But Paul's feelings is he wants to go in and take their place. And confusion reigns there in verse 32. They're crying one thing, some another. They don't know why they're there, whatever. And the interesting point to notice in verse 33 is that there's an alliance made between these Gentiles, these individuals who have been brought up in Ephesus and are worshippers of the goddess Diana. There's an alliance made between them and the Jews. That's the significance of verse 33. And they drew Alexander out of the multitude, the Jews putting him forward. Now, we're not to understand the Jews here as a reference to Jewish Christians. We're to understand it here as a reference to the unbelieving Jews. The Jews that worshipped in the synagogue, the Jews that had no time for Paul either, the Jews that hated Paul just as much as these others disliked him and detested him. And there's no way they want to be associated with Paul at this time. When they see what is happening and what's happening to his companions and how these two men have been taken and rushed into the theatre and the wild beasts are about to be let loose on them, they don't want in any way to be associated with them. They want to get as far away from them as possible. And this man, Alexander, he steps forward. He wants to put out a defence of his people, of the Jews. And it says, verse 34, when they knew that he was a Jew, all with one voice, about the space of 2 hours, cried out, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." They didn't want to listen to him. But he wants to distance himself from standing with the apostles, standing with Paul and those believers. And is it not the case that oftentimes unsaved men and women who would normally not have anything in common can come together and find common cause against Christ and against his people? Oh, that which would never bring them together in any other set of circumstances, they'll come together and find common cause when it's Christ that they're against. Remember what it says, if you just go back a little there in the New Testament to Luke 23 and verse 12, about the day the Saviour was put on trial before Pilate and then Herod. Look at verse 12. Luke 23 and verse 12, and it says, "The same day Pilate and Herod were made friends together, for before they were at enmity between themselves." Here were two men, history tells us, they couldn't stand each other. They hated each other. They ruled over different parts of Israel. Herod rules over Galilee and part of the other side of Jordan, the eastern side of Jordan. Pilate is the governor of Judea. And they can't stand each other. And there's been a enmity between them, oh, for a long time. But that day it tells us that they were made friends together. What's the common cause? It's their opposition to Jesus Christ. It's their opposition to the Savior. That's what brings them together. That's what they find in common. Even though they're at enmity and they can't stand each other at any other time and want nothing to do with one another, they find common cause against the Savior. And what strange bedfellows often come about when Christ is the common cause. And that has been the case over the last while as well. They've all lined up together against the Lord and against His Word. Against the mocking of His truth. They can find common cause in that. But it reminds us tonight, there is a reproach to bear in this life for following Christ. Remember what the Savior says in Mark's Gospel, chapter 8, at the end of that chapter, when it says, "He called the people unto him with his disciples, and he said unto them, Whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself and take up the cross and follow me." And he goes on, "Whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's sake shall save it." Well, in Acts 19, there's two men, and they're in the theatre, caught by the mob, ready to be thrown to the wild beast, and it seems they're about to lose their life for the sake of Christ. What does the Lord say? "Whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. For what shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he cometh in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." There is a reproach to bear in standing for Christ today. And is it not interesting there in verse 38, if you have that portion open before you, Mark 8, 38, it says, "Whosoever shall therefore shall be ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation." There's an attack upon the words of Christ. And we have witnessed that this last while. An attack upon the Word of God, upon the words of Christ. And the Lord says we're not to be surprised at that, but we're not to be ashamed of Him nor of His Word in this sinful and adulterous generation. There is a reproach to bear in this world. And when we come over to the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 19, and this incident that we have read of and we're considering in Ephesus, here's men and they're bearing reproach. Oh, they would like to find Paul and do this to Paul, but they can't lay hands on Paul, so they take this man Gaius and this other man Aristarchus, and it seems their lives are in danger. And there's people who don't want anything to do with them. There's people who are more interested in disassociating themselves and getting as far away from them as possible as there is in saving their lives. This man Alexander, he wants nothing to do with them. And we are not to be surprised when that happens. We have to be willing. If we are really to and truly to belong to Christ, the Savior says there in Mark 8, we have to be willing to bear reproach. We have to be willing to bear reproach. We have to be willing to be the offscouring of all things. So was Christ. And therefore it ought not to surprise us. One further thing I want you to consider here. And that's the fury of this raging mob unable to hinder the gospel. And that brings us to the end of the latter verses of this chapter, and even into chapter 20 as well. Because at this juncture, when the crowd has rushed into the theatre, they've taken these two men in with them. There's Alexander, and he's wanting to distance himself from them altogether and take away the Jews, the unbelieving Jews, from any support of Paul or these Christians. At that particular juncture, we read there about the town clerk becoming involved, verse 35. He appears on the scene. And this crowd, this mob have gathered in the theatre. They're crying out for 2 hours, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." Maybe they had to get the wild beast from somewhere before they could throw these Christians to the lions or whatever. And they're crying out, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." For 2 hours it goes on. And this town clerk, he seeks to appease this baying mob. He assures them that all is well, that the honour of the great goddess Diana in the image that supposedly fell down from heaven, as he describes it, is all intact. There's nothing going to happen. And he directs Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen to bring charges against these believers in the proper way, in a proper assembly, if they have aught against them. And he seeks to dismiss them. And it would seem that Gaius and Aristarchus are released at this particular time. The Lord has been merciful and preserved these men's lives. The fury of the devil has been frustrated. And Paul particularly and the others have escaped. And particularly Paul lives to continue to preach the gospel. I think that's the important thing to understand. Because remember the circumstances in which this uproar commenced. I think that is very important to notice. Because if we go back, I mentioned it by way of introduction. But I want you to go back now and think a little more about this. When did this uproar start? Just as Paul was about to leave Ephesus. Where was he going? He was about to go to Macedonia. What happened the last time he was in Macedonia? Well, at Philippi, Lydia got saved. The young girl had the devil cast out of her. The Philippian jailer was saved. Great things took place as Paul preached in Philippi over in Macedonia. And here he's about to go the same way. He's leaving Ephesus and he's making his way to Macedonia. He tells us that. He's it all sketched out there where he's going to be. And just as he's about to leave, this furore starts. Now why is there a connection between that Paul is about to leave this place and this furore starting up? Because there is a connection there in verses 21, 22 and 23. There is a connection. The Lord is making for us a connection. He tells us that Paul is about to leave. He tells us that Paul is sent on Timotheus and Erastus on to Macedonia. And verse 23, at the same time there arose no small stir about that way. So there has to be some significance in Paul about to leave and this uproar starting in Ephesus. You see, the devil is annoyed that this man is preaching, that Paul is preaching, and souls are being saved. And the whole furore is an attempt by the devil to frustrate the preaching of the gospel. He is fearful that he would suffer another setback in Macedonia, as he has been suffering here in Ephesus, and as he had suffered in Macedonia before. And he's stirring up these individuals. Demetrius, this willing helper of the devil, he's stirring him up to vent his fury and whip up the mob in the city and get this crowd turned against the Christians, particularly against Paul, and have Paul slain. But the Lord frustrates the purpose of the devil, because Paul was not taken by the crowd. The Lord frustrated the purpose of the devil. And do you notice verse 20? We didn't read on into verse 20, but I think verses 1 and 2 are significant. It says, "After the uproar was ceased, Paul called unto him the disciples and embraced them, and departed for to go into Macedonia. And when he had gone over those parts and had given them much exhortation, he came into Greece." Paul is able to continue his missionary journeys and preach the gospel. And it may seem that the baying mob had won their day in Ephesus. Because just right at this time, Paul takes his leave of this city, and there may well have been those who thought outwardly, "Look, we've got him out, we've got rid of him out of this city." And little did they know that the Lord was just preserving him to take him on somewhere else to preach the gospel. God's truth keeps marching on. You see, where is the worship of Diana today? The ancient city of Ephesus is just a relic, an ancient ruin. I don't know if anybody here has ever been there, but maybe you have, but as far as I know, it's just an ancient ruin. There's no temple today to Diana. There's no worship of Diana. The worship of the great goddess Diana, as she is described here, is long forgotten. It's just a footnote in history. In fact, you have to do a bit of searching in history to find out what exactly the worship of Diana was all about. But where's the preaching of the gospel today? Where's the preaching of Jesus Christ today? Where's the worship of the Savior today? It has continued and spread right up to this very time. Oh, not only in Ephesus or even in Macedonia where Paul was going to, but across Europe and even to the very far-flung corners of the world tonight, God's truth is marching on. And though it might have seemed at that particular time that they were getting rid of Paul out of the city of Ephesus, and no doubt there were those that when he heard that he was gone were very glad and thought, oh, we have won a little victory. We've overcome those Christians and that man Paul. Little did they know, God was just building his church and his truth is marching on. The gates of hell cannot prevail against it. And in our day, God's truth will march on. In one part of the world it might seem as if his truth suffers a setback. But somewhere tonight the Lord is blessing his cause. And souls are being saved and his work is progressing. You see how important it is, and we'll finish with this thought, how important it is to be on the side of Jesus Christ. Because Christ's cause is going to win the day, ultimately. Christ's cause is going to win the day, ultimately. And men may rage, and they will, and they'll rage more before he comes. Or they'll stir themselves up into a frenzy. And some of that frenzy has never yet even been seen in this world compared to the rage that there will be at the end of time. Led by another. Because Demetrius is just a type of Antichrist. But they may rage. But God's truth will march on. And therefore how important it is for us to be on the side of Jesus Christ. You can't be on the side of Jesus Christ until you're saved. None of us can be. That's how you get on to the side of Christ. You have to be saved. It's more than just sympathy for a position or thoughts toward some particular truth in the Bible or something like that. You can only be on the side of Christ if you come to know him as Savior. We sang that hymn there. And the chorus says, oh, be saved, his grace is free. Oh, be saved, he died for thee. And if you're here tonight and you're not saved, then it's our prayer that you would be. That you would come to trust in Jesus Christ. His grace is free. His grace is free. He died for thee. May you come, may you be on the side of Christ, because Christ's cause will not fail. May the Lord bless his word this evening to our hearts for his name's sake. We'll bow together in prayer.